All right, so we've talked about a personal relationship to God. I want to now shift our focus to relationship to other Christians. The Bible teaches that the gathering of Christians is the church. Now, I'm bringing this up because once a person is converted, whether a young person or an adult, the church is going to be critical in their growth, okay? There's no such thing in the Bible, in the New Testament, as maverick, you know, sort of isolated people that grow. It's connected into the life of the church. So I'm touching on this because I want all of us to understand, whether youth or older, you and I will not grow as God intends unless we are intimately connected into the body of Christ. That's God's plan. That's God's way. Now, let me give a definition here for the church. Ecclesia means assembly, congregation, or gathering. All right. Of course, many people think of the church in terms of a building. I think we understand that that's not the case. It's a people that are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word church can refer to one of two things in the Bible. It either refers to the universal church or the local church. Okay, the local church. Universal or local church. Two different ways of describing the church. The universal church includes all Christians everywhere and from every time. And so the universal church includes those who are believers who are currently still living on earth, as well as those who have already passed on and gone to be with the Lord in our heaven right now. So it includes believers from the past as well as from the present. All Christians, okay, this is an important point, all Christians belong to the universal church. There is a second reference to churches in the Bible, and that is the local church. And usually, when you look at the word church in the New Testament, it is referring to the local church. It's a group of believers that are located in a specific place. So a local church is not a compilation of all believers from around the globe at all times, but instead only a certain group of believers who have agreed to worship together, to worship Christ and to encourage one another in Christ. So is Calvary Baptist Church a universal church or a local church? A local church. So there's only one universal church, but there are many local churches. Let me give you a few passages here that kind of show the difference, and we'll kind of use this as a quiz. Let me start off, first of all, with Matthew 16, 15 through 18. And I want you to ask yourself, when the word church is mentioned here, are we talking about the universal church or the local church? He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, universal or local? Okay, universal. The Ephesians 5, 25, 27, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church." Let me just stop there. Universal or local? Universal. Okay, let's move on to Acts 8, 1. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles." Universal or local? Okay, local. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, "To the church of God that is in Corinth." Local, right? All right, so in this last session, I want to focus on what the local church is and how you can be a member of it. And a lot of this is going to sound pretty basic, but I think it's good to review these basic elements once again for all of us. I want to talk, first of all, about the church and covenants. There are two kinds of covenants in the New Testament. First of all, let's understand terminology here. What is a covenant? Well, let's use our children's catechism. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. A covenant is formed when one person makes a promise to another person. Marriage is a classic example of this, right? Where a man and a woman get married, they make an agreement, they make a promise to one another to love one another, to care for one another for the rest of their lives. So there are two main kinds of covenants revealed in the New Testament. First of all, the New Covenant, and then secondly, the Church Covenant. First of all, the New Covenant. The New Covenant is a salvation covenant. It's God's gracious promise to save sinners. Let me give you a couple verses here from Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. God says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, in those verses, you'll notice there are a lot of I wills and they shalls. God does his part in the covenant, and he makes sure that his people do their part as well. So the new covenant is a covenant in which God makes an agreement to save his people. But he also guarantees that his people will act like saved people. And so it means the new covenant is an unbreakable covenant. And so if you are in the new covenant, it's only because God puts you there. And if you are in the new covenant, you'll never leave it. God will make sure that as one of his children, you remain there. And so, much like talking about in terms of universal church, you must be a member of the new covenant to be saved. Now, let's talk about the local church covenant, which is dealing primarily with conduct. As was mentioned a little bit ago, being part of a local church or being part of a local church covenant does not save a person. Sadly, a lot of people join churches that are not truly regenerate. That's not how it's supposed to be, but it's a reality. Now, as a church and in leadership, and even you collectively as a congregation, we're responsible to do the best we can in evaluating and examining to make sure those that join the church are truly regenerate, that understand the gospel and they have affections for Christ and all the other marks that we talked about a genuine believer, has. But nevertheless, people do join churches that truly don't know Christ. So God's people covenanting is not a new thing. God's people have always covenanted together under his word throughout the Bible. For example, Nehemiah 9:38 says, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." So in this case, we've got Old Testament believers here that are agreeing with one another to keep the Old Covenant. And in a similar fashion, New Testament believers agree with one another to keep the New Covenant. And that agreement we could call a church covenant. So when you join a local church, you are entering into a covenant with that church. So what do Christians agree to do in church covenants? Well, church covenants are basically just summaries of what the Bible teaches on how we ought to obey, how we ought to live our lives. And so church covenants, they should never go beyond what the Bible teaches, but they should summarize what the Bible has to say on how we ought to live our lives as believers. A local church covenant is a promise that church members make to God and to one another to live as God has commanded us to live. And so when you join a local church, when you join in a local church covenant, you're making a promise to the whole church before God that you're going to live in a way that's becoming of a Christian. When we join a church, we promise the other members of that church in church covenant that we will trust and obey Christ in every part of our lives. We'll commit ourselves to holy conduct. Now, does this mean we're going to be perfect in keeping our church covenant? No, we're not going to be perfect. But when we covenant, when we make that agreement, when we make that promise before God with other believers, we are committing ourselves to fight the good fight of faith with these other members. Church covenant members agree to be accountable to other members of the church as well as to hold them accountable. So it's a two-way street of accountability when you covenant with one another. Well, let's now get into another facet of this covenanting together by talking about our confession of faith. So we're dealing here with the idea of belief. What is a confession of faith? Well, when you agree to Calvary Baptist Church Covenant, you are also agreeing to the church's articles of faith, or you could say confession of faith. In short, our church confession of faith says that we are a group of people that believe the Bible and what it teaches. We are Bible believers. I mentioned this, I think, recently. Our church's articles of faith, in case you're one of these people that like history, is largely based on the New Hampshire Confession, Baptist Confession of Faith of 1833. A very popular and widely used confession of faith. You'll find it in many Baptist churches. It's a good complement to our articles of faith. In fact, you'll find huge sections of it that are exactly word for word. And so not only do members of the church covenant agree to live by God's standard of conduct, but they also agree to believe sound biblical doctrine. That's where our confession of faith comes in. Well, what's involved in subscribing to our confession of faith? Well, the gospel is the most important truth that's taught by our confession of faith. We must believe the gospel to join Calvary Baptist Church and be in the church's covenant. We must believe basics like this. There is only one God. We must believe that God the Father is God. God the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God is one in three persons. We must believe that Jesus, who is God, lived a perfect life and died on the cross as a substitute for sinners who repent of their sin and trust Him. We must believe that He rose from the dead to purchase salvation for His people. We must believe that we are justified or declared righteous before God by faith alone because of Christ's righteousness alone. We must believe that the Bible is God's very word and it's a supreme authority. However, even though the gospel is the core of what we must believe in order to covenant with our church, we've also got to agree to things like this. And this, of course, is these kind of statements are in our Constitution. We must agree not to cause division over doctrine in our confession of faith. You must agree not to teach against doctrine in our confession of faith. You must agree to sit under and learn from those who teach the doctrine of our confession of faith. All right, now another facet tied into this whole idea of covenanting with a local church is accountability, or accountable to the whole church. To be under our church's constitution, which includes everything in it, you know, the articles of faith, the church covenant, you are making yourself accountable to the whole church in the way that you live. In fact, one of the practices that I've started since being here is a subscription or an agreement to our church's constitution. So when people join the church, they are saying, I've read through this, I agree with the doctrine, and with the covenant, the constitution of this church. And then to join the church, you must publicly affirm, you must covenant and enter into an accountable relationship with the church. Now, this word accountability, is that a popular word with people today? No, a lot of people, and indeed in the Christian subculture, feel very uncomfortable with this whole idea of someone else holding me accountable for my actions. And yet it's biblical. The Bible teaches that we are to watch over one another. We are to provide soul care for one another and hold each other accountable for God's good and wise standard. Hebrews 3:12-13 tells us that we are to exhort one another not to sin. It says there, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, this is just classic teaching. These are classic passages on perseverance of the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 teaches us how to encourage all kinds of different people in the church to live holy lives. It says there, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. So the idle, the undisciplined, need to be corrected. The faint-hearted need to be encouraged. The weak need help because they lack strength, and they get that from the church. And, of course, we all need to learn patience. So by covenanting with the church, the status of your relationship with Christ is everyone's business. It's not a private matter. Let me say that again, because that really goes against the grain, doesn't it? But it's biblical. By covenanting with the church, the status of your relationship with Christ is everybody's business. It's not a private matter. Yeah, right. We can't say that. We can't say, it's my life. You know, I keep my distance. I'm kind of removed. I'm kind of in the shadow. That's not biblical thinking. And I think as all churches, we need to grow in that area. Okay? We're constantly reforming ourselves in that area. We need this. We need to understand this. Well, tied into this is this idea of formative church discipline or discipleship. If you keep your covenant promise and you continue to trust Christ and obey Him, there are going to be wonderful blessings that you're going to enjoy in the church. Benefits that you will not get if you are not in it. That's just God's design as a member of the church. Benefits that help you to grow. And if you're not intimately tied into the church, not just a member, but really involved in it, you're going to miss out on these blessings for growth. As a member of the church, you will grow through things such as hearing and studying the Word, your participation in godly fellowship and mutual accountability, which we all need to push each other towards Christ-likeness. And by the way, the reason why people don't like accountability can be summed up in one word, pride. Okay? And service to church ministries. Also, members enjoy the means of grace for growth by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. So all of these things strengthen the believer to live as Christ lived. These are blessings that we could call formative church discipline. Discipline is a word that just simply means to teach or to train. Right? In fact, we get our word disciple from the same root word for discipline. Now, a word discipline often conjures up very negative ideas in people's minds. They think of it in a very negative light. But the fact is all Christians should be under formative discipline. Why? Because all Christians should be constantly learning more and more of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. What it is more and more to have Christ formed in us. What did Paul say to the Galatian believers? He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So let me say this. If you are a believer, you need to be placing yourself under formative church discipline every day of your life. And that's why you need the church every day of your life. Formative church discipline. And it's in the context of the local church. Your growth, I say it a lot, but it bears repeating, your growth is going to depend on your connectedness to the church. The Bible's way is not this sort of American idea of individualism, but it is a corporate identity. And without that corporate identity and fellowship, true koinonia, you're not going to grow as God wants you to grow. In fact, the Bible goes so far as if you really isolate yourself from the church, you're calling into question whether you're even a Christian. Christians are intimately tied into the church. Well, the flip side of formative, of course, is corrective church discipline. When is that needed? If any church member persists in disobeying God's word without repenting, which means he is breaking his covenant promises, the church will lovingly and biblically correct him. So if you break your covenant promises to Calvary Baptist Church as a member by either persistent unrepentant sin and conduct, or perhaps in doctrinal error by no longer embracing the gospel, you come under corrective church discipline. So the Bible is very clear. It tells us that we need to confront one another, we need to correct one another, and we need to allow others to confront and to correct us as well. Do we understand? A lot of times people don't think about this, but if not the core reason, I mean, it's right at the center of becoming a member of the church, is this very issue of corrective church discipline. It is a good thing, because when you join a church, you are inviting others into your life to say, hey, if I start to get off track, you need to love me enough for my soul's sake to get me on the right path. I don't want to apostatize. I don't want to fall away. I want to persevere to the end. And so I'm asking you, whether in my conduct or in my beliefs, I want you to love me enough to correct me. Well, Matthew 18 gives us a sort of template for this. It says there beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established in the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the passage teaches that if someone in a local church just persists in sin after being confronted and corrected three times, that person is eventually removed, or the kind of more elaborate word is excommunicated. And when that happens, and, you know, of course, this has happened in our church before, this person is to be regarded as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, they're to be regarded as an unbeliever. Now, we're not saying in that, the Bible isn't saying that we become God and we say ultimately we know if this person is a believer or not. But the Bible instructs us that we have to treat them like an unbeliever. Now, does that mean we're harsh with them? Well, of course not. How do you treat your coworker or your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord? You treat them with patience and love. You give them the gospel. You call them to repentance. And that's very important for those who have come to this point in their life. So the primary goal is to restore, to bring them to repentance for the glory of God. We're not ultimately saying that a person is an unbeliever, but we are saying that they are acting like an unbeliever. And by their conduct or their wrong belief, they are forcing us as a church to remove our endorsement from them. We can no longer say as a church, yes, we believe based on their profession of faith that it's a credible profession of faith. We have to say that it's very doubtful and we don't know. And this is to protect the purity of the church. All right, well, how to join a local church covenant? What's the pattern in the New Testament? It's make a credible profession of faith, be baptized, and join the church. We see this in Acts 2, gives us a good descriptive pattern. So those who received his word and were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. So they received the word. They were baptized, and then the scripture says here, they were added. They essentially joined the church. Okay? Credible profession of faith. That is a profession of faith where all the marks of a believer are there. Again, none of us are perfect, but a person's evidencing a well-grounded assurance of salvation. Can the church know for sure who has received his word? Well, no, not perfectly, but we can look for a credible profession of faith based on well-grounded assurance. Now, we looked at some of these marks last time. I won't rehash them too much here. They are trusting God's promise. Okay, so you need to be able to explain the gospel to others in simple terms. Be able to give others an explanation for the reason of the hope that lies in you. There's also this, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. You need to be able to talk about why you love Jesus Christ, why you hate sin, why you are willing to do whatever he asks you to do. Be able to tell others how the gospel has changed you, the godly desires you now have based on the Spirit's work in you. And then lastly here, the evidence of faithful, loving, good works. You need to be able to talk about specific ways in which you obey the Lord in daily life, how knowing Christ has affected your conduct. All right, now just as a sort of side comment in the midst of all this, let me just briefly touch on children at Calvary Baptist Church, those who are 18 and younger. Children under the age of 18 who give a credible profession of faith and have been biblically baptized by immersion can join our church. They can put themselves under the church covenant. But I think what we've got to understand is when they do that, that means they are putting themselves under all parts of that covenant, which would include church discipline. And so this is where I would say it's very important as parents and as pastors that we would carefully evaluate to make sure that a youth really is ready to take on the very serious commitment of church membership. Again, when we look in Scripture, we don't see age distinctions. And I understand why certain churches do have certain age limits of when they will baptize and when they will let youth join the church. I understand all those reasons, but we don't see age distinctions in the Bible. So if they're going to join, they need to join it, okay, with the same serious commitment that adults would join the church. Now, of course, although a child under 18 may be able to join the church, there are certain areas of stewardship, a wisdom, that would not allow them to participate in leadership, okay? We're not going to have, you know, a 15-year-old be a deacon, for example, okay? And since voting kind of falls under that category of functional leadership, we have just basic church policy on that as well. So a church covenant is a summary of all things found in the Bible. And so when we look at our own church covenant, really we're not trying to give an exhaustive listing of all behavior that a Christian should adhere to. Why? Because ultimately the whole Bible is our church covenant. That is ultimately our church covenant. Our specific church covenant is more of just a summary of what the Bible teaches. So we are people covenanted around the Bible. Now, our church covenant was heavily influenced by a guy named John Newton Brown. He's the same guy that was a key contributor to the 1833 New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith. And so the way our church covenant reads, most of it is very similar to a lot of Baptist churches you'll find. It starts off this way. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God, angels in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. So right off the bat, that's just kind of the introduction to our church covenant. If you haven't read it recently or if you need a constitution, of course, we would be glad to make that available to you. But right off the bat, you notice that there are promises that are being made to God and to one another. What are we promising? Well, I want to go through a list here that gives a sort of summarizing and a categorizing of the content of Calvary Baptist Church's covenant and membership responsibilities. So what am I, we're trying to answer this question, what am I committing myself to God and to others when I join this church? Well, one category we need to start with is I will protect the unity and purity of my church by acting in love toward other members. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Or as our church covenant puts it, that was from 1 Peter 1:22, by the way. As our church covenant puts it, we engage by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love. Next, by refusing to gossip. This is one of the ways that we protect unity and purity in the church. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our church covenant reads, we engage to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger. Next, by following leadership. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So as our Constitution says, the pastors are the spiritual leaders of the church and shall advance the spiritual life of the congregation. Also, I protect the unity and purity of my church by humbly supporting biblical accountability. Now, I already read the Matthew 18 passage, so I won't read it again. But let me give to you what our covenant says. It says, we engage to strive for the advancement of Calvary Baptist Church in holiness and to sustain its discipline. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. Also, when I join the church, I'm committing to sharing the responsibility of my church. How do I do that? Well, let me give you a few ways. Number one, by being a faithful part of congregational stewardship. For time's sake, let me just give you the reference here. It's Acts 6, 1 through 7, and you can read that. Let me give you what it says in our covenant. It says, we engage to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through the nations. We believe that stewardship is the active recognition of the lordship of Christ over all believers, and that it is our joyous privilege to give back to the Lord our tithes and offerings of money, our talents, and time. Another way that we share the responsibility of our church is by prayerfully seeking its growth and health. And Ephesians 4, 14 through 16 is a good passage to look at. Let me skip down to our covenant. I want you just to get kind of familiar or to refresh your memory on our church covenant here. It says, "We engage to strive for the advancement of Calvary Baptist Church in grace, knowledge, and holiness, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines." Another way that we share the responsibility of our church is by exalting Christ in my family life. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," Colossians 3:16. "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." How does our church covenant touch on this? It says, "We also engage to maintain family and private devotions to religiously educate our children." I will also share in the responsibility of my church by laboring to reach and welcome the unchurched. There's a passage you can look up, and what it says in our covenant is, "We engage to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior." Next, when I join the church, I'm committing myself to serve the ministry of my church. I will serve the ministry of my church. How so? Well, one way is by discovering my gifts and talents. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here's what it says in our Constitution. We believe that stewardship is the active recognition of the lordship of Christ over all believers, and that it is our joyous privilege to give back to the Lord. And it lists several things. One of those things is our talents, our gifts. Also, by being equipped to serve alongside our pastors. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for them to do the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Our Constitution reads, "Our responsibilities as members should include service in the church." Also, we serve the ministry of the church by developing a servant's heart. Philippians 2 is a good passage to look at for that. It says, "We engage in our covenant. We engage to walk together in Christian love, to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling, in courtesy, in speech." And I thank God that several of you really strive in those areas. Also, by serving with God's strength for God's glory. There's a passage from 1 Peter you can read at some point. Lastly, when I join the church, I'm committing myself to supporting the testimony of my church. How so? Well, by giving a true example of godliness. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 7 is a good example passage of that. In our covenant, it says we engage to be exemplary in our deportment. Next, by attending faithfully. So one of the ways that you support the testimony of the church is by faithfully being in attendance. You know the passage well. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our Constitution reads, and so if you're a member here, this is part of what you committed yourself to when you joined. Our responsibilities as members should include regular attendance at the services of the church, including the Lord's Supper. Next, we support the testimony of the church by giving regularly. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Our Constitution says proportionate giving, we believe, is in accordance with the teaching of God's word, and we pledge ourselves to systematic contribution for the support of the church of such a portion of our income as we believe God requires of us according to the principles laid down in 1 Corinthians 16:2. Another way we support the testimony of the church is by being a witness to Christ in all that I do. Acts 1:8, being witnesses in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. It says in our covenant, we engage to speak the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our doings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger. All right, so that kind of categorizes and summarizes our church covenant. All right, and I would encourage you to read it more. Now, I want to move on and I'll try to do my best to summarize this to our mission, our values and vision as a church, Calvary Baptist Church. This is based on the 2-part sermon series that I gave early on in my ministry here. I won't give you that 2-part sermon series now, okay? I'll just give you the highlights of that. But it basically gives us a summary of how we carry out the responsibilities that we have in our church covenant, okay? So we've talked about our responsibilities as individual members, but we've got to also realize that collectively, corporately as a church, we have responsibilities as well. Our mission is this. The mission of Calvary Baptist Church is to lead others in Windsor Locks, North Hartford County, and beyond to faith in Christ and growth in Christlikeness for the glory and enjoyment of God. So let me give you 11 qualities. These are not comprehensive, but they touch on some key means in ways in which we carry out our mission. First of all, being a Bible-preaching church, preaching that draws upon the Bible and points to Christ. So we're committed to not just expository preaching, which is important, but Christ-centered, redemptively focused expository preaching. By God's grace, Calvary Baptist Church will be a church that preaches the Bible, which in turn points people to the Savior. A gospel-driven church, the gospel that transforms our lives. By God's grace, Calvary Baptist Church will be a church that lives according to the gospel by proclaiming it to others and ourselves. Because remember, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves as Christians as well. That's what transforms us. A praying church, prayer that shows dependence. By God's grace, we will be a church that saturates every facet of ministry in desperate prayers of dependence on Christ, individually, corporately, and globally. We strive to intercede for the effectiveness of our church, for the needs of its peoples, for the needs of our community, for the needs of our nation, for the needs of our world, and for our missionaries who seek to reach that world for Christ. Along those lines, an evangelizing church, evangelism that makes disciples. By God's grace, we want to be a church that shares with the thousands in Windsor Locks and North Hartford areas of salvation, which is ours by grace alone, by caring for others, by witnessing in the power of the Holy Spirit, and by proclaiming God's truth and love to all of our neighbors. Along those lines is disciple-making church, discipleship that develops disciples. We want to be a church that develops Christ-like disciples who think rightly about Christ and follow rightly after him through various Bible studies, Sunday school, individual and small group discipleship. A gift exercising church, ministering to the body of Christ. We want to be a church that brings others into the membership of our covenant community and assimilates these new believers into ministries according to their spiritual gifts. An equipping church, equipping the saints for ministry. We want to be a church that discovers the spiritual gifts of all members, placing them in the right place of ministry and training them for effectively accomplishing that ministry. An authentic church. In other words, a church that has fellowship that fosters authentic community. By God's grace, we want to be a church that is a real church for real people facing real hurts and real struggles. Our goal is to be mutually encouraging to one another in genuine Christian community and edification by accepting one another, forgiving one another, and providing soul care for one another. Look, we are not a country club. We are a hospital. It's a place for broken people. If you feel like you're a broken person, you're in the exact right place. Because we are all broken and we all need one another. And we just need to be real about that. We need to be authentic about that and get past our pride. Also want to be a worshiping church. Corporate worship that focuses on God. We want to be a church that is God-centered in its worship on the Lord's Day and every other day of the week. Our goal in corporate worship is to establish a pattern in our prayers, scripture reading, observing the ordinances, singing, studying, teaching, preaching, and listening to preaching that draws attention to the glory of God's grace. This corporate worship pattern then can be adapted and followed in individual and family worship throughout the week. A missions-minded church, missions that goes into all the world. We want to be a church that reaches, evangelizes, baptizes, and serves as many people around the world as we can through the means of praying, giving, sending, and going into the ends of the earth until Christ comes again. And then the 11th mark, a serving church, mercy ministry that serves all peoples. We want to be a church that places others before our sides, inside and outside the church. Our aim is to be servant-hearted in our evangelism of the lost and in our edification of the saints. So, here's the summary. By God's grace, this is the kind of church we want to be and what we want to continue to grow into being. A Bible-preaching, gospel-driven, praying, evangelizing, disciple-making, gift-exercising, equipping, authentic, worshiping, missions-minded, and serving church. And we need God's grace for all these, don't we? Well, quickly, let's begin to wind this down by looking at the officers of the church, pastors slash elders, same office, and deacons are to lead the church. Both are given leadership roles, but their roles and functions differ. First of all, pastor elders. Pastor is the shepherd, the leader of the church. He is to, like a shepherd, lead the sheep to good water and good food, as it were, through the word of God. And then also to provide warning and protection so that they don't slip into error. Three words that kind of summarize the job description, as it were, for a pastor is to feed, to lead, and to heed, to give words of warning. So the primary responsibility of pastors is to know and teach the word of God, both with their words and with their deeds. Pastors are to lead the church by encouraging godliness in church and by correcting and warning against error. And of course, they also lead in the worship services through preaching, teaching, and the administrating of the ordinances. Deacons. A deacon is a servant in the church. His job is to see that the church's material needs are met, and to help pastors make sure that they have enough time to study the Bible and minister to people. The deacons serve the poor, needy, and those who are in crisis or distress. Also, they help distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper. They are also in charge of overseeing the church's money, budget, and building. All these deacon responsibilities are under the oversight of the elders, of the pastors. Well, I briefly mentioned the ordinances. Let's touch on this as our last category tonight. There are two ordinances. What are they? Baptism and Lord's Supper. Okay. A baptism teaches full immersion of believers into water. And it's only for those who give a credible profession of faith in Christ. Of course, this is the very first public step of obedience to the Lord, a very critical step. And yet it's important for us to understand, as we try to say quite often, that the actual waters themselves do not wash away sins. That is symbolic of what has already happened in the life of the believer who has repented and believed. Summarizing this, baptism symbolizes three things. First of all, redemption. Everyone who is baptized proclaims that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In baptism, our sinful self is symbolically buried with Christ, and then we are raised to our new life in Him. So, redemption. It also symbolizes regeneration, another aspect here of the gospel. Baptism outwardly symbolizes the fact that the rule of our inward sinful nature has been washed away, and as the Holy Spirit works in us, our whole character and demeanor will change to reflect the glory of Christ. And then, future resurrection. Christ's resurrection was the fulfillment that was promised by Christ to His disciples. As baptized believers, we share in the hope of the final resurrection. One day, we are raised from the dead to live with Christ forever. And of course, this is where immersion, the mode of baptism, plays a vital role in the symbolizing of being buried with Christ, in union with Christ in His death, burial, and His resurrection. Now, baptism holds within it a twofold public promise. It represents God's promise and our promise. On God's side, baptism pictures God's promise in the gospel that Christ died and rose again for all who will repent and believe in Him. On our side of things, our promise is a public promise that we are going to die to ourselves as believers and live unto Christ for the rest of our lives. So it's a two-way promise going on. Well, what about the Lord's Supper, or what's often called communion? It symbolizes three things. First of all, Christ's death on the cross. The bread and the wine are symbols of Christ's bloody death. Christ died on the cross to save sinners who believe in Him. So Christ's death on the cross. Secondly, the Lord's Supper symbolizes our union and communion with Christ. Think about this. When you participate in the Lord's Supper and you take in the elements, you are ingesting those elements which depict Christ Himself. Now, I'm not saying that the elements become Christ. We don't believe in transubstantiation. But they are symbols of the body and blood of Christ, and we ingest them. And so it is a picture of the fact that Christ died to cleanse you of your sins and is now in you. Okay? So when you eat of these and drink of these elements, you picture how the gospel, Christ crucified, nourishes and strengthens your faith to live like Christ every day of your life. When you eat food, it strengthens you, it grows you, it nourishes you. And this is what the Lord's Supper as an ordinance does. It is vital for your Christian growth. It nourishes your faith. God put it in, the Lord instituted this for a reason. All right? It's not a ritual that we just do. And then thirdly, your fellowship, your communion with other Christians. The Lord's Supper is not something that you do alone, right? You do it with other Christians. When you go out with your friends, or you say you have close friends, often what you will do with them is you will go out for lunch or for dinner. It is symbolic of your fellowship with them. And so when we participate in the Lord's Supper, there is, of course, there are all the vertical dimensions between us and God that I mentioned, but there's also horizontal dimensions going on between us and other believers. And one of the things that we are saying as we participate, as we take in the bread, as we take in the cup, we are saying everything is good between me and the brethren. I have good fellowship with them. I harbor no animosity toward a brother or sister in Christ. So, who may partake of the Lord's Supper? Those who have a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been baptized by immersion, and those who are not in persistent sin, so as would make a mockery of the table. So it's a very serious matter. It's a very important matter. It's a great opportunity for us to reflect and remember on Christ's redemption of us. Of course, as our table up here says, do this in remembrance of me. It provides us a great opportunity to examine ourselves. And we confess our sins to the Lord with the intent to forsake those sins. And so if we are treasuring any or harboring any sins in our lives, we want to confess that during that time of examination, the intent of forsaking it. And if we're not willing to do that, we really need to abstain from taking part in the Lord's table. Along these lines, as is often mentioned, we need to understand that the Lord's Supper is highly symbolic of our unity as brethren and sister. And so if there is something between you and a brother and sister, you need to refrain from taking of the elements. And so if we do this all in an honorable way, the Lord gets honor to Himself. It's a critical, regular opportunity for us as a church to do all those things that I just mentioned, to check out our relationship between us and God and our relationship between us and other believers, to remember what Christ has done. And in light of the cross, of course, that's where the Lord's Supper is pointing us. In light of the cross, we, by God's grace, adjust our lives to get in line with a cross-centered Christian life. So as I wrap all this, let me just say here with the Lord's Supper, it is a unique and necessary means of your growth as a Christian. Those that do not participate in the Lord's Supper, or those who participate in it but treat it lightly, are not going to grow in Christ as they should. Understand what I'm saying here. I'm not talking about this in a sort of Catholic sacramental way, but I think the Bible is quite clear that this is one of God's ordinary means of grace for our growth. And so just like you're not going to grow as you should if you're not in the Word of God and you're not praying and if you're not under the preaching of the Word, just as those are ordinary means of God's grace being poured into you that you may grow into Christ's likeness, if you forsake or treat the Lord's Supper lightly, you are not going to grow as you should as a believer. It is important. It is an ordinary, critical means of growth in the life of a believer. Well, I appreciate your patience through all of this series, including tonight. I know on some nights like tonight, we've gone longer than we normally do. So I appreciate your patience. If you have any questions, certainly I'll be glad to answer those afterwards. So with that, Pastor Mike, would you come and lead us in a final song and closing word of prayer?